Good morning. It's good to see all of you guys this morning. We're going to jump right into a little bit of video that's going to play quietly and silently up on the screens. And this might actually be familiar to some of you. This is a video that has existed for a while. It's called the Marshmallow Test. And it's a social experiment done on children, which is already fun, right? And the premise of this is that there are these little kids and these adults come into the room, sit them down at a table, and they put a marshmallow right in front of them, and they say, I'm going to leave for a couple of minutes, and if you can avoid eating this marshmallow, when I come back, you can have two. So basically, if you can muster up some semblance of self-control for just a couple of minutes, your treat will double magically. And what ensues is this precious video of a bunch of kids staring at marshmallows with tortured faces. Yeah, some of them lick the marshmallow to be sneaky, you know, so that they can reap the benefit of the sugar without getting caught, which is sneaky. Some of the kids, they try to peel off like a microscopic little piece of the marshmallow and eat it so that they don't get caught. Like the worst of humanity comes out in these kids. My favorite is a little girl who's actually towards the end of the video, we probably won't even get there, who looks exactly like I did when I was a kid, like red hair and everything. And she looks at the marshmallow and is like, shoves it right in her face, like no shame. She's like, I don't have time for self-control. This video has been around for, I would imagine many of you have seen this before. It's been around for a long time. It's adorable, it's entertaining, it's funny, but it's also relatable. And I brought it to you guys here this morning in church on a Sunday because it was the best illustration I could think of what it looks like for us to wrestle with hope. And that's what we've been talking about here. Yes, we're still talking about hope. We're not done with it yet. Hope isn't just like a one-week catchphrase. We are talking about it in a really deep way because it is a way of life. Once we've met Jesus, once we know God, hope is a way of life. And if we took the marshmallow in this video, we'll shut it off soon so you can start actually hearing my words because they're so cute. But if we took the marshmallow in this video and replaced it with any one of God's promises to us. This is us, right? This is us every day, choosing between our plans and God's plans, choosing between what's right in front of our face and what we can't quite see yet. And it's ultimately a choice between satisfying ourselves in the moment, eating the marshmallow, or sacrificing ourselves in a moment. That's the girl, yeah. Sacrificing ourselves in the moment for the sake of something better. Okay, we'll cut the video now that we've gotten to the redheaded girl. Welcome to week 3 of our Advent series, Ready, Set, Hope. And in this series, we've been marching through the stories of a whole bunch of characters in the Christmas story and talking about how they deal with this slightly risky, a little bit ominous idea of hope, of the coming of Jesus. It's this giant unknown, and these different characters, the shepherds and the magi and Mary and the characters we're going to talk about today, all deal with this kind of unknown, ominous hope thing a little bit differently. They respond to it. They prepare for it a little bit differently. And every December 25th, though, we celebrate this hope that came to us in human form, in the form of Jesus as a baby. Because that hope, even though it involves a little bit of a risk, is the very best good thing. And it is worth celebrating every day of our lives, and in an extra big way at least once a year. But I want to take a moment before we go any further to pause and say that this whole idea of hope, of God, of Jesus, of faith, is actually kind of scary to a lot of people. It might actually even be scary to you this morning. It's scary to me sometimes. And I have a lot of people in my life who I love a lot who are terrified of this idea that we're talking about. Who are terrified that there might actually be something out there that's more powerful than they are, that has any sort of control or hand on their life or what might happen to them. The idea of God isn't necessarily a comforting thing to everybody all the time, especially a God that asks us to surrender ourselves to him, right? A God that works in ways that are beyond our actual life and our reality, a God that we can't necessarily see with our eyes or touch with our hands. And I get it. I don't blame people for being uncomfortable with this idea. I love control. If you've ever met me, you know that this is true. I love to be in control. I would much prefer on any given day to be able to scientifically prove the outcome of everything that I do before it happens so that I don't need to be surprised. But I have been let down by what I believe is proof of an outcome of events of my life far too frequently to think that there isn't anything else bigger going on here. And that's some of what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about two guys that Matthew talks about in his version of the Christmas story. Two men, and one of these men has this fear that I'm talking about, this wild discomfort with the idea of God. We're going to talk about two different men who were both threatened by a baby, who had a choice to make about this baby, who had to choose between fear and faith, and these two men chose very differently. And the first guy we're going to talk about is King Herod. King Herod is a king. He's the Roman-appointed king of Judea. He's also the biblical Grinch. If you haven't read the story yet, you'll know what I mean in a minute. Herod was actually what we call a client king, which means that he was appointed king by the Roman Senate, essentially because his family had these favored relationships with Roman government officials. So it was a little shady to begin with. And Herod, from day one, and we learn about this not just through scripture, but also through other primary sources, like historians from the time who were writing all of this down and describing the events of the current time, that since from day one, Herod was completely obsessed with his image, with his success and achievements, and with gaining as much power as possible. So much so that he divorced his first wife, with whom he had a son, and banished them from the kingdom so that he could marry a Jewish princess, which actually made it more likely that he would be king of the Jews someday. And it worked. It worked. It helped him politically. But he was ruthless in getting there, right? And in using and achieving that power. And then, a few years later, he kills that wife. He murders her because he's threatened that she's actually after his power. And she's threatening his ability to maintain his status as king. He goes on to murder his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, his own two sons. This man is ruthless. He's evil. He's a murderer. And he gets a little older. He starts getting sick. And he begins to look into the eyes of the impending end of his life. And Herod is evil, right? There's no question about that Herod is an evil man, but he's still a man. He's a human being. And so what do we do when we're faced with the end of our lives? We start looking at what we have. We start looking around and kind of taking stock in how we've done. And Herod looks around, and all he has is his crown and his pride. He's killed off everything else. Anything that threatened his position in society, his power, his pride, his title as king, he killed it off. He killed off anything that threatened it. So all that he had left was that. That was the sum of who he believed he was. We're going to pause and pivot. And I'm going to do this to you a bunch of times today. Don't nod off, because we're bouncing between two different characters. And if you fall asleep and wake up later, you'll be very confused. So we're talking about another guy, too. Remember, I said two men were threatened by a baby. And the other man we're talking about today is Joseph. Joseph's a carpenter. He lives in Galilee, and he's engaged to Mary, the mother of Jesus. We don't know a whole lot about Joseph, except that he is part of this royal bloodline, and not royal like King Herod royal, not wealth and jewels and riches and fame, but royal like Abraham and King David. He's part of this bloodline that's like very intertwined with all of God's people throughout the Old Testament, his people in Israel. We also know that Joseph is a righteous man, and that really means that there's been no funny business before he married Mary. That's what we can take righteous to mean. He was engaged to Mary, they weren't married yet, And he's a man of humble means. He's a carpenter. And he's a righteous man waiting to marry a similarly humble, righteous woman. And we have King Herod and we have Joseph the carpenter. And within 9 months of each other, each of these men were shocked to encounter the prospect of a newborn baby king. So what did they do? We're going back to Herod now. You with me? Okay, good. All right. I'm going to say something a little crazy and wait until you are offended by this. Herod is all of us. I'm not suggesting that we've all murdered our family or that we're kings, right? Clearly not. But, and I don't say that lightly, King Herod is all of us when our hope is in ourselves. King Herod looks around and all he sees is himself. All he sees are his achievements and his material possessions and how much power he has and what his status is among his friends. He's got a need to control everything. He thinks he's the only person that can protect what he has. He cares more about his work than any of his relationships. He finds his value and his worth in his title and his material legacy, and he destroys relationships for power. You see what I mean now? Herod is all of us when our hope is in ourselves. When we get wrapped up in things and stuff, right? When we become too obsessed with our work, or when we neglect our family to work too hard to make some more money so that we don't have time to spend it on our families, right? When sometimes we really do hurt people around us, sometimes gravely, because we're threatened, angry, sad, stubborn. And so when the Magi make their way to Herod in search of a newborn king, and Cricket talked about this a few weeks ago, this moment where they show up and they're like, where is this newborn king of the Jews? Herod is like, wait, I'm the king of the Jews. What are you talking about? This baby, whoever he is, wherever he is not good news to Herod. This baby is a threat to everything, the whole sum of who Herod believes he is. And in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read about this, and it says that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. And about that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we've come to worship him. And King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. Deeply disturbed. I want everyone in here to feel this, because Herod was evil, but Herod was also human. And what he felt in this moment is something that we actually can access and relate to. This deeply disturbed, the word that's used there in the original Greek, it means something of like a bubbling or a boiling up. And I'm going to tell you a story so that you can kind of get a picture for what this looks like and maybe access a time when you have felt this. I'm an artist by trade. I got my BFA in painting. You can make fun of me later. That's fine. But I had my whole future planned out to be the next, like, world-renowned painter, artist. And I decided to go get my terminal master's degree. I decided to do it in a foreign country in Europe so I can make all the connections and really just do this the right way, right? So I get to graduate school, and on the first day of school, what we all have to do is go up in front of all of our new classmates and professors and present our artwork that we've made before, and then we get to receive our first critical feedback. You can see where this is going. Also, spoiler alert, here I am. I'm not a world-renowned artist, but I get up there and I show them all of my work. I'm full of confidence. I'm used to being a big fish in a little pond, and here I am. And I open it up for questions, and the lead professor in my program raises his hand. He's the first one to speak. I say, well, yes. And he says, I think you should quit painting cold turkey. You're rubbish at it. Okay, what I felt in that moment, my ears were so hot that they could have fallen off my face. I was probably the color of these poinsettias up here. My heart was racing. I was sweating. My blood was boiling. I was deeply disturbed. Why? because everything that I had planned about my life was suddenly being challenged. All of a sudden, there was someone else telling me that my whole life was something else that I couldn't see. I felt threatened. I believe that this was a fraction of maybe what Herod was feeling at the time. This deep disturbance, this threat over everything that you believe about who you are. We're pivoting again. Joseph, the carpenter from Galilee, also experienced a deep disturbance over the shock of the news of Jesus. If we turn back the pages in this story a little bit, approximately 9 months or one chapter in the book of Matthew, Joseph is equally surprised by the news of Jesus. He's engaged to Mary. Engaged, not married yet. And remember, he's righteous, so there's been no funny business. So Mary approaches him and she says, "I'm pregnant." And if that isn't enough, "Don't worry, honey, it's by the Holy Spirit." This is insane. I don't care how long you've been coming to church. This is crazy stuff. And in these verses in scripture, you know, the word "deeply disturbed" isn't used, but I can totally imagine another version where Matthew wrote that down and that was a word that was used. Can you imagine? Put yourself in his shoes. He's done everything right. He's waited. He's betrothed. He's righteous. He's humble. He's all of these good things, and his life just flips right on upside down. Joseph is all of us too. You know, Joseph is all of us when we aren't getting it all wrong, but when we're getting it all right and we still get thrown a curveball. When we're cruising down the highway, 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, you know exactly where I'm going. Someone cuts you off going 40 miles an hour over the speed limit, and in 5 minutes, a cop pulls you over. You've all felt that. Joseph is us when we do all of the right things. We love and we serve our spouse. We read the books. We go to the counseling, and they still cheat on you. Joseph is us when we check all the boxes, when we show up every day, when we do our due diligence and still get passed up for the promotion that we expect. Joseph is all of us too. My sweet husband is an art teacher now, but he wasn't always an art teacher. He used to be a college admissions counselor. And I still believe that helping 18-year-old people into the next stage of their life is his spiritual calling. He was knocking it out of the park at this job, but he traveled a lot. He wasn't exactly being treated well, but he really stuck it out at this job that he was in for 5 years, and he found tremendous success. He was even the guy that his school actually called into like interim leadership when the director stepped out and moved on during a time. But then the school where he worked was purchased by another local college, and you all know what merger is code for. So there was a day, it was a red light, green light day, where everybody gets to go to this meeting and learn whether or not they have a job. And we spent the most of our time preparing for, is your commute going to change? Are you going to get a raise? Are you going to get a pay cut? Will you have to travel more? But that day, the red light, green light day, I got a text on my phone while I was in a meeting that said, "They cut me. I'm out of a job." And at that point, we stepped into, thankfully, by the grace of God, a relatively short term of unemployment for him. But it was one of the most difficult seasons in our marriage. And it was, albeit brief, a really tough season for us. And he didn't deserve it. He was our golden boy. He showed up every day and was loyal and successful, and he still got cut. You know, we all have these moments where the world just flips right on upside down for us. And sometimes we bring it upon ourselves. You know, we've developed a certain type of character or a bad habit or misprioritized something. But sometimes we don't, and it still happens to us. Sometimes we do everything right and we still get laid off. Other times we're like Aunt Becky and we get cut laid off, but for like a whole different reason. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, ask somebody sitting next to you after service. It's an interesting story. Regardless of how we wind up in these moments, these times when the world has just flipped right on upside down, That is where hope is planted in our lives. In these circumstances where everything is a mess, that is the world that Jesus was born into, the mess. And we have a choice to make in those moments, and that choice has to be to have a faithful hope and not a fearful one. It has to be to take our next step in faith and not fear. So what did Herod do? In Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, King Herod, we read what his choice was. It says that Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. He ordered a murder of hundreds of baby boys. That was his choice. Herod continued to use the only resource he'd been using his entire life, murder. He responded to that upside-down world, that moment when hope had been planted. He responded to that by putting his hope in himself. Herod had hope. It was just in himself. He thought it was up to him. He chose to put his hope in himself and then take his next step in fear. He was afraid that there was more to this story, more to this world, more to what God was doing, and he unleashed his wrath on it. Herod's hope was in his own self, and so of course his next step that he took was in fear. He doubled down on what he could see right in front of him and completely cut himself off to what God might be doing. That's not a surprise. This is right in line with the way he's been acting the entire story, right? But what did Joseph do? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, we see that his gut reaction was, yes, to divorce Mary, but to do so quietly, which was actually a tremendously gracious, really kind and unusual response. But then Joseph gets a visit from an angel, and he reconsiders his entire plan. He decides to actually stick it out, despite the fact that it's 100% certain he received a lot of criticism for that choice. And I want to read together Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. And this is all while Joseph's being visited by an angel and considering what to do next to make his choice. It says that as he considered this, what to do, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet Isaiah, which says, "Look, the virgin will conceive a child, she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife, but he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born, because he's righteous, and Joseph named him Jesus. Joseph's hope was in the Lord. And so, of course, his next step was in faith. He chose to open his hands and his heart and trust that there was something big happening, and it was happening through his family. He chose to trust that God could do something greater than he could ever imagine, something more than he could see right out in front of him. He had faith and hope that there was something out there that he couldn't see yet. And he was right. I would be completely remiss if I didn't draw your attention back to verse 23 for a second. Because this whole crazy ordeal was actually an elaborate fulfillment of a promise God made to humanity through a prophet named Isaiah more than 700 years before this all happened. 700 years. Talk about having faith and hope in something that you can't quite see out in front of you yet. And this is a crazy promise, perhaps God's craziest promise, that he is going to bring about salvation for humanity through bearing a child through a virgin, and that child is going to actually be God. This is crazy, but God delivers on it. Guys, it is worth it to live in faithful hope. It is worth it to believe that God's promises are real. It's worth it to do the scary thing, which is to open up your hands and your heart and wonder what God has up his sleeve. And it's worth it to trust that he has something, because he's promised that he works all things for good through for the people who love him. And he's promised that he loves us endlessly and that he will never leave us. He's promised us these things. And we get to put our hope in a God like that, who makes promises like that and then delivers on them. I can't help but wonder, what if Herod had chosen like Joseph? Herod was a powerful man. Would that have accelerated Jesus's ministry? How would that have impacted the story? I don't know. What if Joseph had chosen like Herod? It would certainly have been a completely different story. Herod and Joseph were both men who were defined by the choices that they made when they had to make a next step in a place where they were faced with having to have hope. And Herod had hope in himself, and his next step was in fear. But Joseph had hope in the Lord, and his next step was in faith. We are also largely defined by our choices, not our circumstances. We're defined ultimately by what we do despite our circumstances, or maybe within our circumstances. And when we have a Joseph-like, faithful hope, our hope and trust is in the Lord, even when we can't see what he's doing yet. And we open ourselves up to a legacy like Joseph's, which lasts for generations. But when we have a Herod-like, fearful type of hope that's rooted within ourselves, we're afraid of the future that we can't control. So we limit ourselves to a Herod-like legacy. I know that many of you sitting here this morning are living in fear right now, because sometimes I have days where I also live in fear. You're afraid what it means to open up your hands or your heart and see what God's going to do and be open to it, because it's really legitimately scary. You would rather, I'm sure, have control over your life and its outcome, because what God does may not be ultimately what you want him to do. That's a fearful hope. That's putting your hope in yourself. Fearful people. If you're looking around at your life today and it's barely being held together by glue and tape and popsicle sticks and toothpicks, and you're like afraid to move, or you're afraid to stop moving because you think that you are the one that is holding all things together, listen to me this morning. And if you're looking around at your life right now and all you see are the things that you do and you actually have no idea who you are, listen to me this morning. And if you are afraid this morning because you think it's up to you to determine the meaning of your life and you have no idea what that is, listen to me right now. The great hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this: it is not up to you. It is not up to you. And yeah, that can be scary, but it is also the greatest news ever. And it is exactly why you can walk into this room this morning fearful and walk out of this room this morning faithful. I'm going to close today by reading a passage from the book of Jeremiah. And these are words from a prophet that came way before Jesus' time, by about 600 years. And in this passage, Jeremiah presents God's words to him regarding all of what we've just talked about right now, the difference between placing your hope in yourself or placing your hope in the Lord. The difference between taking your next step in fear or taking your next step in faith. And he paints this beautiful picture. So I'm going to ask you as I read it to close your eyes and imagine these images that he's painting with these words. And when I'm finished, I'll close in prayer. And I ask that through this, you prepare your heart to worship and rejoice and celebrate our God, who is worth putting our hope in. This is Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. This is what the Lord says. Cursed are those who put their trust in mere humans, who rely on human strength and turn their hearts away from the Lord. They're like stunted shrubs in the desert with no hope for the future. They will live in the barren wilderness in an uninhabited, salty land. But blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by the long months of drought. Their leaves stay green, and they never stop producing fruit. Would you pray with me? Father, help us to place our hope in you today, Lord, because we all have hope. Let it not be in ourselves. Let it be in you. And equip us with whatever it is that we need to take our next step in whatever it is that we're navigating in our life in faith, not fear. You've promised us that we have no reason to fear, that you love us endlessly, and that you are with us constantly. You've promised us that we belong to you and that you belong to us. Help us to rest in that. Help us to rest in the truth that you are a God worth believing. And join us now in this space as we rejoice together. And thank you, for being this God that gives us hope. We love you. And we lift up all of the messes in our lives to you this morning, knowing that you are working for our good. In Jesus' name we pray today. Amen.